I want to call your attention now to Exodus chapter 20, where we find the Ten Commandments, and we are going to conclude our study of the sixth commandment, and let's read that commandment, Exodus 20, verse 13. It says, "Thou shalt not kill." God made Adam. God is the author of life. From Adam, God made Eve. Through Eve to Adam, sin entered. Satan, of course, was the instigator. He was the murderer from the beginning, our Lord Jesus said. And he is the one who tempted Eve. And by that temptation, Adam fell. And in that fall, death entered. Sin entered, and by sin, death entered, the book of Romans tells us. And death passed upon all men. We are all sinners in Adam, and we all partake of death in Adam. We are a dying race. That hymn we just sang is a good reminder of that. It is appointed unto man once to die. We don't like to think about it. We try to avoid thinking about it. The younger you are, the less you do think about death. But we are dying people, and our life is uncertain. The only thing certain about it is that we will die, that this life that we have as we now know it will not continue. When it will end, we don't know. And that's why it behooves us to pay heed to the Word of God and the testimony that He has given to us in His Word, so that whenever our last day comes, we are prepared for it. We are not taken by surprise, and we are prepared for eternity. Life is precious. We take it for granted. We presume upon it. But it is precious. And we ought to thank God just for the gift of life, to be alive at all on this earth. While we are here in this brief journey, God has given us, among other things in His Word, rules to live by. These Ten Commandments are the summary of those rules. These commandments show us how wrong we are in the sight of God and how much we need a Savior as our substitute to make us right with God. We look at these Ten Commandments and we see how pitifully short we come from obeying the will of our Creator. And we see how much we need one who is greater than we to perfectly keep this law and to have His perfect obedience imputed to us so that we can be right with God. That, my friends, is the gospel. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He has done. But we want to look again at this commandment in particular that says, "Thou shalt not kill." Life is God's gift, and it's God's prerogative to take it away when and how He pleases. We ought to appreciate life as something of His image, as we saw last time. We're made in the image and likeness of God. That's what life is all about. Recognizing the brevity of life, people go in one of two directions, generally speaking. Those who are believers in Christ lament the fall of our race into sin and the curse of death upon us and seek life in Christ. Unbelievers, on the other hand, respond differently to the reality and the certainty of death. They respond by showing rebellion, either by refusing to think about death, refusing to face it at all, or perhaps to embrace it with a false bravery and bravado and gusto, as if by pretending not to be afraid of death, he has conquered it. Pretending that death is his friend. To morbidly welcome it and delight in it. And even to fail to have a godly love of life. You know that phrase in the New Testament that describes the ungodly in the last days, without natural affection, applies in so many ways. Surely it applies in this way. Without a natural affection for life, with a morbid treatment of the subject of death. Now, I want to deal today with the whole culture of death that is around us, and with one way in particular in which that culture of death is manifested. But let me say a few words in general about this culture of death. Wickedly embracing death as a conquered foe who has become a friend outside of Christ, apart from Christ, in defiance of God and His Word, we see people taken up with death, and we see it more and more in the younger generation. Glorying, for example, in suicide. That's nothing but devilish. According to a British writer who knows the statistics in England, suicide is the third leading cause of death in the age group under 25 years old. Third leading cause of death after accidents and cancer. Poor, deceived, deluded, darkened souls think that taking their own life is somehow the right thing. And we've been dealing for quite a few years with this movement known as the Gothic look. People trying to look like they've already been in the grave for a few weeks. While I was in Mexico, the most recent trip, a year and a half ago, I think it was, I saw something walking around the big downtown square there that I had not seen before. I saw vampires. Or those that are trying their best to look like vampires. More ominously, we hear reports just about every day in the news of gangs and drug-related gangs killing, as if life were nothing. Killing someone is a rite of initiation in some of these gangs. Murder in the streets is commonly reported in every major city. The population as a whole tends to be desensitized to killing, thanks to the help of Hollywood and other media. Al Mohler writes, by the age of 18, the average American child has seen more than 80,000 murders depicted on television, film, and in video games. The video games add up the carnage faster than any form of electronic medium. Lieutenant Colonel David Grossman, who taught marksmanship for the United States Army, was called upon to suggest why boys who had never fired a real gun could walk into a high school and kill with military precision. And he pointed out that video games were turning young American males into trained killers with an instinct for a trigger and with an eye for an aim unlike any military force had ever seen before. Unquote. We tend to go through this process, you see. First, there is shock at an image, like a violent video game or movie. First, there is shock. And then by repetition of it, we become desensitized. And then by ongoing exposure, people become addicted to it and begin to enjoy it and then start carrying it out, unless God in grace keeps them from it. And I know you didn't come here today just to hear headlines from the papers. You can do that all week long. But I'm just wanting to illustrate why this sixth commandment is so important. We're not as shocked now as we were years ago to hear a story of a newborn infant left in a bathroom trash can while the mother goes on and dances at the prom. The sixth commandment is relevant, and we must not pass over it lightly. Our culture that is educated, wealthy, technologically advanced, has not outgrown this simple commandment, thou shalt not kill. As cultured and sophisticated as we are, we still have a problem with killing. And even those who think that they are far above breaking this commandment are still entertained by those who do and find some attraction and fascination with it. Only God's Word ultimately gives real meaning to life. Only God's Word and the perspective that we get from it gives dignity to life and true sanctity of life. Life is from God, and it is like God. And it is for God, and it goes to God in the end. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Our Western civilization is decadent and decaying, and in the face of our growing weakness, Islam appears to grow stronger. But it has no more regard for human life, as does our decadent, atheistic West. Both Western and Eastern civilizations are increasingly vulnerable to the influence of Islam. But Islam is just another violent, inhumane system, truly a killing system, and a culture of death all its own, like the devil himself. Thou shalt not kill. Now I want to focus in on one aspect of this culture of death, what to me in some ways is the epitome of it. We see it so clearly in the evil of abortion. The disregard for life is seen perhaps in its worst form in the womb and in the taking of life in the womb. I was about 10 years old in 1973 when this killing was made legal in the United States. I remember hearing grown-ups talking about it and reports in the news and even people going to the state capitals to protest it and so forth. I did not at that time understand the significance of what was going on and what was being reported. But it is significant. Estimates are 40 to 50 million young, defenseless, unborn lives that have been taken, stolen, murdered, under the supervision of doctors and with the protection of courts in this land. Truly one of the most dangerous places in our nation is in the womb. When life in the womb is disregarded, it should not surprise us that life outside of the womb is also disregarded. If what is in the womb is just a wart, then what is outside of the womb is just a big, overdeveloped wart. And I want to show you how that the Word of God does address this matter. The Word of God is very clear that the life in the womb is a person, not a wart. In one of the miscarriages that my wife suffered, beforehand, the doctor called it a baby. As soon as we found out that the baby had died, he called it a product of conception. His terminology changed immediately. But I want to show you how that in the Scripture, the terminology is the same. The Hebrew Old Testament makes no distinction in terms between a child in the womb and a child out of it. The same word is used in each instance. And there's no Hebrew word for embryo or fetus. It is a child. And I've tried to do as much digging as I can in the Greek, And as far as I can tell, it is the same in the Greek. David says in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Now David's talking about the moment of conception. From the time of conception, he says, "I was me." Not an it. And though he was conceived as a sinner in Adam, he was from conception a person. Life in the womb is a person. And to take that life is a violation of thou shalt not kill. Again, in Psalm 58, we read, "The wicked are estranged from the womb." It is not just a product of conception. It is a person who, in the sight of God, because of Adam's sin, is described as a wicked, what? A wicked person. If you're still with me here in Exodus 21, I want you to look, I want you to look with me at chapter 21 at a very interesting few verses that begin in verse 22. Exodus 21, 22. These verses describe a scenario, and the words here are somewhat difficult to follow. And that's not just the English translation of it. It is a rather challenging text, but I'll tell you what I believe it means. "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her." Here's two men who are scuffling, fighting. And a woman is nearby. And she is, as we say nowadays, collateral damage. And the child in her womb is prematurely born. That, I believe, and several that I have consulted and read after have taken this view, that the fruit departing from her is a premature birth, and yet no mischief follow. What is the mischief? Well, evidently, that is, there's no defects in the birth, and the child lives. Then what is to happen? The man who injured the woman shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But what if the baby dies in this premature birth or suffers some birth defect? If any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This is, as far as I can tell, a very good passage to show us that the life in the womb is a person, and one who takes that life must give his own life. God protected life in the womb here in Exodus 21. Let me give you a few other passages. In Jeremiah, the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee." What was in the womb? Jeremiah, a person. In the New Testament, we read, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. That is John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth. Mary comes to greet Elizabeth, and John the Baptist, here he's called the babe, leaped in her womb. And this word babe is the same term in the next chapter, Luke chapter 2, that is used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ after His birth. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. As in the Old Testament, here in the New Testament, the same term describes the life before birth and afterwards. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, God separated me from my mother's womb. God did not wait until after Saul or Paul was born, and then he's considered a person, and then God separates him. He was a person. He was Saul, even though maybe he wasn't yet named, while he was in his mother's womb. Now, you know, today, and in 1973, the court ruling especially dealt with, and the arguments that were given especially dealt with the rarest of cases. As the old saying goes, you don't make good laws on bad cases. But public opinion was persuaded so much, and certainly the opinion of courts persuaded so much by the arguments based upon the extremely rare cases. Cases of rape and incest. Those are, I say, very rare. That's very well known. But in even those cases, God has opened the womb. And what is in that womb is in the image and likeness of God. It is human life. And though it began in unfortunate and sinful ways, the woman is, after all, the mother. And the child should not be punished for the sin of its father and or mother. Also, in very rare cases of the life of the mother being seriously threatened, I believe that her life ought to be spared at all cost. If one life must be taken to spare the other, I say that's an extremely rare event. The mother's life has priority. She has the right to life. And it's no more right for the baby to take the mother's life than for the mother to take the baby's life. But such a case should not be equated with abortion at all. Those are very distinct issues. And while we're here, we ought to say something about so-called eugenics, controlling the race by, among other things, killing the undesirables before birth, or maybe immediately upon birth. The worst examples of it in modern times are in Germany under Adolf Hitler. But that's nothing new. We read of the ancient Greeks and Romans. If a child was born that wasn't just what they wanted, wasn't just perfect, they say that they would just leave a child out in the open, outside the gates of a city, to die in whatever way occurred. One writer, and I intended to bring this with me, but I failed to do so. I'll just give it to you from memory as best I can. What would you do in this case? Here is a father who has syphilis, a mother who has some disease, I can't remember what it was. The handful of children that have been born already to that marriage, all were born with serious birth defects. And here's another baby on the way. If there was ever a case for eugenics, here it is. Do you know whose life was in that womb? One of the greatest composers of all time, Beethoven. You never know what God is up to. And we cannot play fast and loose with life in the womb. What's behind it? Well, certainly the devil's behind it. It's just devilish. It's destructive. It's wicked. It is murderous. It is self-destruction for a society. But as far as the more immediate cause of what's behind it, I'll tell you what's behind it. It's money. Abortion is lucrative business. And that's why we read earlier the book of Proverbs chapter 1. I hadn't really thought about that till I read it the other day. And I thought, this sounds like the abortionists if they were honest enough to talk about it. Come with us. Let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave. Why? We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. And Solomon exhorts his son to have wisdom and see the folly of this. He says, "Son, their feet are hasty to shed blood. How relevant that is to that abortion industry. And it is an industry. And because it is to the advantage of the abortion industry that young people be promiscuous, they promote that behavior every chance they get." Now, perhaps you're saying, "Brother Daniel, you're preaching to the choir." Well, we don't have one. Perhaps I am preaching to the choir. But how many of us have told our children that abortion is wrong and have opened the scriptures to show them that life in the womb is set apart by God? Are we preaching to the choir? You know what happens? The things that we assume everyone knows, the things we assume the choir knows, the things that we don't preach about, start showing up in the next generation. And as the society and culture around us becomes more and more accepting of killing in all forms, including abortion, unless we vocalize what the Word of God says about it, we will slowly begin to accept it ourselves. God has warned in His Word repeatedly that He will punish those who shed blood and who shed what is called innocent blood. And our nation and our society cannot go unpunished. We think we've gotten by with it since 1973. God's justice doesn't come overnight. And that's just temporal punishment that we're talking about, not to mention that which is eternal. And so let us be clear about this matter. And let us be clear about the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. I want to remind you of the positive duty of this commandment now, and that is to respect life. The command not to kill means to have a high regard for and respect for life and to preserve it. To honor God, who is the life giver, by honoring the life that He has given. The New Testament counterpart of thou shalt not kill is love thy neighbor. If you love him, you won't kill him. And that's why our Lord taught us that killing begins in the heart. And much that is never carried out with the hand is entertained in the heart. But we ought in our hearts to love others. How can we do that? Naturally, none of us can. It's only with a new heart. It's only by regeneration. It's only by new birth, new life in our souls that we can begin to love our neighbor as ourselves and to count the life of others as precious as our own. What is it to love somebody? What is it to love your neighbor? It is to seek what is in the best interest of your neighbor in the long run. It's not just this oozy emotional feeling. Love is seeking what is in the best interest of others and giving yourself to that end. And in that way, you can love your enemy if your enemy happens to be your neighbor. It's impossible to have warm, oozy, emotional feelings toward an enemy. That wasn't what the Lord was commanding. That's not possible for human beings. But what by grace is possible is to have a disposition toward even your enemy in which you seek his best interest. And what is the best interest of your enemy? Well, of course, his best interest is that he comes to know the Lord. Then he won't be an enemy any longer. Let me close with a reminder of the great love of Christ for us. He who is the life giver came into this world and laid down his life so that we might have life. And greater love than this is impossible to imagine. And because of Christ's great love, and because of His life that He lived, and the death that He died, and the resurrection that He experienced, murderers are pardoned. You know, we can hardly think of a greater evil than murder. But many murderers have been saved by the grace of God. We read even in the book of Acts how that many of the priests among the nation of the Jews were converted, were saved, were changed. No doubt, many of them were the same ones who had had a direct hand in the crucifixion of Christ. Now, we've talked about abortion here today. Let me say this very plainly, because I don't know who's here or what may be in the past But I do want you to hear this. There is forgiveness in Christ, even for an abortion. If you truly repent of that sin and flee to Christ for pardon and for cleansing, there is forgiveness even of that sin. It's not the unpardonable sin. Jesus said, "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men." The power of His blood is so great that it can wash every sin and stain. And I'll tell you, whether you're guilty of the sin of abortion or of anything else, you can't live with that guilt, my friend. And the guilt of abortion is especially powerful, and in some cases unbearable. We know of cases and we hear of cases in which the guilt is so great that a person kills herself, as if that will atone for the life that has been taken. But that's no atonement. That's just adding sin to sin. That's being a murderer twice over. The answer for the guilt is, come to Christ. Find peace with God and pardon from every sin in Christ. You say, well, at least this message wasn't for me. I've never killed anybody. To the extent that you have lived for self more than others, you've killed them. You realize what that means? That means every one of us, to some extent, is a murderer. If the positive duty of thou shalt not kill is to love your neighbor as yourself, then by failing to do that, we've killed everybody. We've killed the whole human race. And that's not to mention the personal guilt of the blood of Christ, which every sinner lends a hand to in his own way. We're all guilty. And we need forgiveness. Is there forgiveness? Yes, there's forgiveness in Christ. Look to Him. That's the only thing you can do with your guilt. Don't waste your life, my friend. Don't waste the life of others, and don't waste your own. Don't commit spiritual suicide. But find life, everlasting life, in Christ.